Okay, so before I move on, I want to define sin for you. I want you to understand what sin is, because in a religious culture, we make sin like, ooh, sin, you know. And the reality is I don't think God looks at it the way we look at it.
No.
I don't think it's not good. We all understand that, right?
Right.
But sin in God's eyes is anything that misses the mark. The word sin in the Greek is an archery term. It means to hit the mark, hit the bullseye. So what's the bullseye? Jesus. Love. Perfect love. That's the bullseye. So the reality is sin is missing the mark of what love really is. So there's good news and bad news in that. The bad news is that we don't generally love perfectly yet, right? Because we're still in process, and that's okay. The good news is we can choose to act in love. So I'm going to give you a little secret. How many of you want to be better lovers of people? Choose actions that demonstrate love, and your heart will eventually line up with the actions. Does that make sense? So when you want to, like, lash out, or you want to, like, not get involved, you want to just walk by that person, train yourself up to say, no, I'm going to choose to act in a way that's loving, knowing that as I do that, my heart will be transformed because I'm inviting the Holy Spirit into that situation. Okay, just a little practical thing. So let's look at two fathers. There are two fathers. There's the father of lies and there's Father God. And those two fathers rule over two kingdoms, kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And those kingdoms have an economy. They have a system of provision. There's fruit with those kingdoms that are very different fruit. So let's look at John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, through 12 through 58, Jesus is having this encounter. He's having this dialogue with the Pharisees. And they're accusing him of being his own witness. They're saying, by what authority do you do this? Right? Because according to Jewish law, you needed two witnesses. At least. So Jesus, obviously, he knows what's going on for them. And he states that he basically states, I've come to reveal my Father. I've come because my Father has sent me. He says in verse 16, but if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. Well, that was blasphemous. That was a thought that a Jew never would have had of saying that any man came from Father God directly in their religious culture. So Jesus actually is now, you know, I'm sure they thought, oh, we got him now. He just blasphemed. And meanwhile, he's setting them up perfectly. In verses 21 through 30, they dispute over who Jesus is. In verse 23, it says, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world; I am not of this world. I told you that I would not that I would die in your that you would die in your sins. Rather, if you do not believe that I am He, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. He was now taking this conversation of authority, where it started. By what authority do you make these claims? And bring it into a conversation about identity. Can you see that? So he was saying, listen, you're attacking my authority, but by what means, by what authority? Because authority comes from someone higher up, right? And he's sitting there not expecting this, and he's saying, well, I'll tell you, my Father sent me. And he's bringing them into a place that he's setting up for this bigger conversation, where it ends up in verses 31 through 47 about the dispute over whose children Jesus' opponents are. So in other words, he's saying, I came from my Father. You, however, came from your Father. So what he's done is he's turned this dialogue around on them. And he's saying, he says some profound things in here that I want us to look at. Starting in verse 31, I believe it is. It says, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants." Not children, not offspring, descendants. "Yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did." Moving on to verse 41, he says, "You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God, and I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him." Excuse me. "When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you're not here is that you do not belong to God." So Jesus, this is a crucial conversation that's taken place in John. And let me just say this about the Gospel of John. John's theology is really important for us. The church is very Pauline in its thinking, theologically. You know, we've built all our theology for the most part, most of it, on Paul's teachings. But John is integral to us having balance because John is the relational view. He's the one that grounds us back into relationship. You know, there's a really good book, if you want to get it, by N.T. Wright called How God Became King. And he talks about these things. And it's not a really academic read. It's a pretty easy read. But he does a really good job, How God Became King. So John is he's the apostle that had his head on Jesus' breast, right? Laid his head on at the Last Supper. John is the only one that didn't abandon him at the cross. You know, John, it's all relationship with John. So we need Johannine theology to balance off Pauline theology. So for those of you that aren't interested in theology, what I'm saying simply is this. If you're going to read the letters of Paul, make sure you read John's writings, because it will bring the right balance. They're not contradictory to one another. They're just looking at the same thing from opposite angles to some degree. So this is happening in John's gospel. John obviously felt like this was really important. And I think he did because he was drawing attention to the understanding that there's a father of lies. And that father of lies is incapable of speaking anything that's the truth. And that there's a fruit that he releases that we're seeing in the lives of these Pharisees, the arrogance, the pride, the hatred, all those things, right? And they were really, really ambitious, the Pharisees at that time. So Jesus establishes here that those that do not believe in him yet believe they are gods, they're under deception. They're illegitimate children. So let's look at the father of lies. There's two fathers. Genesis 3, we have the story of the temptation and fall of man. And I said this before. He said to them, Satan said to them, "Did God really say?" You see, he's really smart. He's rarely going to say to you exactly what he wants you to believe. He's going to invite you into a conversation internally. That's how it works. Oftentimes, it happens in such a way that you think it's your own thoughts. And you start to question who you are or he does it one of two ways. He questions, gets you to question who you are, or he gets you to question the Father's love for you. Either one of those works fine for him. And that's what he does in the garden, actually. When he said, did God really say, he was challenging them. He was throwing something at them that would cause them to think about, is he really for me? Because then, how do I know that? Because then he comes back and he says, oh, no, no, no. He just knows that if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like him. So what he's actually saying is, he doesn't really love you the way you think he loves you. He just doesn't want you to be as good as him, as smart as him, to be like him. Now, the interesting twist on this is that we were made to be like him. But we didn't have the maturity yet to understand that. So Eve bit the apple. And how many of you know that the women are smarter than the men? Because the man just went, okay, honey. Give me the apple. So we have this story, and what we need to understand is that the identity that comes from the Father of Lies is completely contrary to what God says about you. There are two main identities that come with Satan. One is the orphan spirit, and the other is the pauper spirit. And what's really interesting, and this is how good our God is that Paul in Romans addresses the orphan spirit without even talking about the orphan spirit. He addresses it by saying that we have the spirit of adoption. I'll unwrap what that means for you in a minute. So this orphan spirit. So ever since Adam and Eve, an orphan spirit has permeated the earth, causing untold damage. By orphan, I'm referring to a sense of abandonment, loneliness, alienation, and isolation. Almost immediately after the fall in Eden, the fruit of this orphan spirit resulted in jealousy, culminating in Cain murdering his brother Abel because God the Father didn't receive Cain's offering. So we have, you know, they bite the apple, they immediately feel abandoned. You know, one of the key roots to depression is abandonment. Another one is anxiety. Both of those things are fruit of the Father of Lies. Because what's anxiety? Anxiety is the fear of what might happen tomorrow. Jesus says, worry not for tomorrow will have its worries of its own, right? He also says before that, seek first the king and his righteousness. Right? The king and his righteousness. So what he's saying to us is that these things come from the enemy, but you, keep your focus on me. And righteousness, we have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness is in Christ. So what Jesus is really saying is seek me, seek my kingdom, and rest in the righteousness that you have in me. That you don't have to make yourself right. You don't have to strive in that way anymore. Now, why is that so hard to us? Well, for one thing, it seems too easy. And because it seems so easy, we have to trust. We have to trust that he's good for his word. We don't like that. It has to do with letting go of control. And control is another fruit of the enemy. Because that's what he does. He controls. I believe all the emotional, physical, and spiritual ills in society can be traced to humans feeling alienated from God and their biological fathers. Joseph Matera, Charisma News. Let me read that to you again. I believe all the emotional, physical, and spiritual ills of society can be traced to humans feeling alienated from God and their biological fathers. Mm-hmm. So he's saying our separation from God, but also our separation from our biological fathers. See, when we don't know who we are, we're going to be anxious. When we don't feel secure and safe, we're going to be anxious. So moms don't feel left out. Let me just quickly say what mom's role is, because you have an equally important role. You're the nurturers. The fathers communicate identity and security. The mothers nurture that so it bears full bloom in the child. That's the way it's supposed to function. So one can't happen properly without the other. Most men are not nurturers. Now, I was just talking to... who was I talking to outside? I'm talking to somebody outside. I'm saying, he said, you know, I can see you have a pastoral heart, and I'm really more an apostolic guy than a pastoral guy because I'm not big on whining. You know? I was a baseball and football coach at one time, and it's like, you know, I dislocated my finger. Okay, pop it back in, get in the game. That's me, you know. It's like, we have a mountain to take. Let's go take that mountain. So I'm not pastoral in that way. I know guys that are way more pastoral than me that just, you know, they can just listen and you know, I might get to the point. Let's get to the point. You know, I do it in a loving, nurturing way. I've learned how to do it, but it's not my natural bias, you know, my natural bent. So, so I digress because I'm old. So this orphan spirit, what it does is it tends to mix grace with sin and rule-keeping. So the orphan spirit will mix grace with sin and rule-keeping. Grace cannot be mixed with sin. It's just impossible. Because sin kills and grace brings life. And grace cannot be mixed with the law because it makes grace ineffectual and powerless. That's James 1:14 and 15 and Galatians 2:21. So an orphan spirit wants to mix grace. So in other words, it's where we get, where I said earlier today, like our spiritual schizophrenia, where we want to live by grace. Oh, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. And then something goes wrong. God hates me, God hates me, God hates me. And we can be like that. You know, how many of you have experienced this where you're just feeling, oh, this is so wonderful. And then you walk out of the conference and bam. It's like, I don't think I'm a believer. That guy cut me off and I cursed at him. No, you're a believer. Grace is there. You're just dumb sometimes. We all have our dumb moments. But pure grace brings fruitfulness, power, and joyful purity. Okay? Pure grace brings fruitful power and joyful purity. Pure grace brings fruitful power and joyful purity. What do I mean by that? Pure grace releases power that will bear fruit. You see, if someone's leg, is anybody's leg shorter than, one leg shorter than the other here? Okay, we're going to pray for you. If their legs grow, that's power. But it's not fruitful power unless they're transformed in some way. Unless it's connected that it's not just power, that was God's love. At the same time, when someone's not healed, understand that God doesn't love you any less. I've got every disc in my cervical spine herniated and my first two thoracic for 26 years. It'll be 26 years this October. I get what they call cervicogenic headaches almost every morning for that period of time. There's nothing medically that they can do for me. God has to heal me. I made a choice, though, years ago as I was going through this process of just, I was in a car accident, I was standing still, somebody hit me doing 70. I walked away because of a prophetic word the Lord had given me through someone else that I won't get into, but when I came out of that, I crawled out the back of my Jeep and I remembered that word. And my life was radically changed. I was playing softball, I was playing flag football, I was 35 years old, I think. 36. I just turned 36 years old. I was half the man I am now. And I had hair, too. And I made a decision. After 6 months, I was depressed. My wife didn't understand what was going on. We were young. She was pregnant with my second son. And, you know, she's not knowing how to deal with this. I'm out on disability. I'm in pain every day. I'm going to doctors 4 or 5 days a week. And 6 months into it, I read Watchman Nee's biography. Ooh. And he had tuberculosis for 2 years at 2 different times that just completely took him out of the game. On top of that, his partner in ministry falsely accused him and ruined his reputation. And there was a statement in the book that said, I made a decision that I was going to take this suffering and say, Lord, make me more like you through it. I share this with you now, for those of you that maybe have had chronic illness and not been healed, you still have a choice to allow God to form something in you through that suffering. Now, I don't believe that God's intention, I don't think suffering is from God. I think suffering is from the state of mankind because of sin and because of Satan. However, I know God does work all things for good. And at the end of the day, that's what I want. Because at the end of the day, don't you want victory? And victory isn't physical healing. Victory is being able to overcome the works of Satan and set other people free. And that's what I want. That's what I want to be used for the rest of my life. And if I have to deal with being in some level of pain that keeps me, you know, bent towards him, then that's fine. At the same time, I'm still pressing in for healing. Because I still believe it's God's heart to heal. And to heal me. But I don't let that identify me anymore. And people that go through chronic illness, that becomes their identity often. For instance, I don't want to pick on anybody, but if you've gone through or going through chronic pain and illness, and you want to talk about it all the time, your identity's in it.
Your identity's what?
Your identity is in it. If you're always sharing that your pain and how hard it is, then there's an identity that's formed into that, which is natural because you're hurting, you want to be loved, so you want to draw people to you. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is that you can't have the fullness of the love of God and have that identity. You have to be willing to surrender. That's why people I'm a firm believer in all the pain. I went and got a job. I had to be on disability for a season, but I didn't want. Now, I know some people are on it legitimately forever. And my brother is. My brother is a Vietnam vet, PTSD. He's got kidney disease. He absolutely had to be on it. So I'm not saying this is never the case, but I believe that if you're able to work, you should work. I really do, because I think not to. It hinders your testimony. If you're able to. I was able to do something, so I did. That was free, too. So this spirit of adoption that comes on us, it's in every fallen human being. Every single person on the face of the planet is wrestling with the spirit, this orphan spirit. And this spirit wars against the truth that we were created by a very good Father, perfect in love. And in Romans 8:23, it says, not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So the redemption of our bodies is when the fullness of this sonship will occur. But I want you to understand that he's writing this to a Roman people. Adoption in Rome is very different than adoption is for us here. Romans had a law around adoption that said that a natural born child could be abandoned by the family or sold, but an adopted child could never be discarded from the family. It's like the Romans felt like this poor child has gone through enough, you can never abandon them again. So Paul is talking to a people here that understand that system, that law. And is using he could have used any kind of language, but he said a spirit of adoption. And he says later on, a spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba, most of you know this today. Years ago, we didn't use this language, but Abba means daddy or papa or dada. You know, it's not father. You know, Jesus wasn't a Brit. Yes, mother, father. It was Papa. Abba. It's a word of endearment. It's the most passionate name that a child could call their father. And he's saying that this spirit of adoption that is actually the Holy Spirit in you has made it so that you can never be abandoned again. That you can never be discarded again. And it gives you the power and the right to call God Papa. Wrap your head around that. the maker of the universe, the one who said, let there be light, we call Papa. Yes, he's Jesus. Yes, he's Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Eternal Father, but he's Papa. And if you understand this, then you'll be able to grasp hold of what creation actually meant. Because he was always Papa. It was always his desire to be Papa. It was always his desire that his son would be the bridegroom. How do I know that? Because Jesus came in the Gospel of John to reveal the Father. And I'm not contradicting Jackie right now, okay, because she should not be contradicted. So I'm going to say this is an addition to. I don't think the joy set before Christ was simply us. I think the joy set before Christ was him having the joy to give us back to the Father. You see, I think he wanted to see the joy in the Father when the kids came home. Uh-huh. So Jackie's not wrong. That's in that context. But I think what drove him to the cross was his love for his Father. And because his Father loved us so much, he loves us equally as much. So his joy is yes. His joy is that we're back in the kingdom. We're back in the family. But the fullness of that joy is when he gets to give us to the Father. Because read the end of Revelation. There's a surprise ending that most people don't see. So the spirit of fallen humanity is often spirit. Out of it comes these things. Insecurity, fear, and anxiety. Jealousy and envy with other people's successes. It works to earn love and acceptance. Does not understand grace. Works to be made okay with God. Has trouble trusting people. Expects to be hurt or abandoned. Expects to fail. He's concerned about what people think. And have a fear of losing loved ones. Orphan spirit says there's only so much pie to go around. And if you get too big of a piece of pie, there's no pie left for me. So competitiveness comes out of that. Competition, a competitive spirit, destroys the spirit of partnership. And at the end of the day, okay, will minimize productivity. Whether it's a work environment or a kingdom environment. Okay, competitiveness will destroy partnership and will limit productivity. So in a kingdom dynamic, if we see our gifts competitively, we won't be able to walk into partnership. And our productivity in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in other people's lives, all the things that are in the kingdom, we won't see the measure of that God wants us to see. That's why honor, learning what honor is really important. Because when we understand who we are, what's your name?
Steve.
When I'm comfortable with who I am, and Steve's not a threat to me, I can lift him up above me in the places where he's more gifted than I. And in doing that, I get dividends in heaven, number one. Because how many want your treasure in heaven? I do. Okay, so I lift him up. But what I also do is it allows me to step out of doing the thing that I'm not that good at so I can do what I am good at so God can actually lift me up. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that's why it's really important what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. that we understand that all these gifts come from one Spirit. And they're gifts. They're the gifts of the Spirit. It's not mine. Who's the gift for? The one that unwraps the gift or the one who has the gift? If I come to you, I have the gift. If I give Terry the gift, whose gift is it now? I have to unwrap that. Right? So in a culture of honor, what will happen is that we start to create a culture where my job is to love you guys well enough to help you unwrap who you are and what your gifting is. As I get to do that, I get to enjoy your gifts and watching it flow through the body, which at the same time energizes me to do what I do with more passion. Does that make sense?
Yes.
But the orphan spirit wars against that because it's always afraid that someone else is going to get the love that you need. Because we see everything as being measured. There's only so much of this or so much of that. When God is limitless in his love. You are perfectly loved by the Father. You are thoroughly loved by the Father. There's no time where you'll be loved less or more than you are right now by the Father because or by Jesus because they love you completely. And nothing can ever change that. But what goes on inside of us with those voices of the orphan spirit, and we're going to move into the pauper spirit, and how the enemy segues those things into your life from the time you were young, how he positions you to start making this thing run on automatic pilot, we end up quite the mess. So the pauper spirit is very similar to the orphan, except it has to do with provision.
What are you saying?
The pauper. Pauper. I'm a New Yorker.
Okay.
Pauper. Pauper.
Pauper.
Okay. So the P-A-U-P-E-R. Enough. So the pauper spirit is similar to the orphan. I love you too. The orphan spirit, except it has to do around provision. So it will come out in envy and jealousy in certain ways when people's provision, like when that neighbor gets the nice new car or whatever, you know, and you find yourself going, wow, they got another new this, you know, or wow, they have furniture delivered again, you know, those kinds of things. Or in the job situation where someone you felt was undeserving got promoted because you see that now they got the income that would be mine. So it's built around provision. It's built around issues of promotion and that kind of thing. It's rooted in fear. And listen, wealthy people can struggle with this too. You don't think because you're wealthy you don't have a pauper mentality. You will if you put your security in your wealth where you never have enough. That's a pauper spirit. And we have a lot of that today. You know, when Roosevelt initiated his socialistic campaign and created Social Security, where all of a sudden everybody thought they were entitled to retirement, we became afraid we didn't have money for retirement. There was no such thing as retirement 100 years ago. Only the most wealthy people retired. Everybody else works until they die. We were made to work until we go home. Doing something. We're not supposed to retire. I don't want to retire. I want to run until my ticker stops. What am I going to do in retirement? Play golf? How much golf can I play? I mean, we could slow down as we get older. We need to do that. But not completely stop. Okay, so the impact of these two fathers, or these two spirits, rather, on people is that they start to live in various levels of fear, anxiety, and stress. Have you noticed that over the last 10 years, 20 years, there's been an escalation of the velocity of how things are moving, right? Do you know that alongside of that parallel is the level of stress and, yes, and anti-anxiety, antidepressants that people are getting, that are taking, especially women? The number of women on Ambien today is crazy. And the reason for that, for the ladies, so you understand on a psychological way, is that women's brains don't stop. you guys have wires that are crossed and you're always thinking. So there's a bent towards more stress and more anxiety. So you actually need to teach yourselves how to slow down. Men have nothing boxes. I don't know. Have you ever seen Mark Unger's teaching on nothing boxes? But we have nothing boxes, and we go there as soon as we can possibly go there. And you know we're in those places because you can talk to us, and we have no idea. Your brains don't work that way, so you're prone towards anxiety and stress. So it's really, really important for you to learn how to dial down and just be in the presence of God. Really important. Because the enemy knows this. Follow me on this. This is prophetic. This is just coming to me. The enemy knows this. That if he gets the wife, he gets the husband, because that's how it happened in the garden. He knows that if he gets the wife, he gets the husband. Because that's what happened in the garden. So right now, it's not going to slow down. You guys understand that? The world is not going to slow down. It's probably going to get even faster. Which we as believers need to know how to slow down. And be like Jesus went to quiet places so that he could hear the Father. And that he could let go of all the stuff he was carrying. So we need to do that too. And these two spirits work against that. And the problem is that your whole life, your identity has been communicated through these two spirits. These two spirits are the ones that say, when you're a teenager and you're going through all that peer pressure and the hormonal changes, they don't like me. How many have walked into a room when you were a teen? You were in a good mood and you walked in, and 30 seconds later you were depressed. I remember that. You shifted into another atmosphere where you were picking up on other people's feelings. And then what happened was, because of the orphan spirit, you felt rejected. And it probably had nothing to do with you. I mean, it might have had something to do with you, because that's how teenagers are. We're just not nice. But you have this software. So in wrapping things up a bit, I want to quickly talk to you about strongholds and unwrap what a stronghold is. Strongholds are ways of thinking that exalt themselves above knowing the truth of who you are and who God is. Ed Purick used to say that when he taught on this, he said, a stronghold looks kind of like this. If you took, how many of you found birds' nests when you were a kid, especially the boys, you try to rip them apart? They're not easy to rip apart. All they are is twigs and grass and a little bit of mud. But when they come together, they become really strong. So what Ed said is, and it makes sense, is that a stronghold is where, starting at a young age, there's a lie. Just one little tiny lie. And you believe it. Then the enemy sows another lie. And you believe it. And over a period of time, what happens is, that lie becomes a stronghold. And the way I like to describe it is, it becomes a software that you filter your life through. So in certain situations, different kind of software kicks in, emotional and thought-wise, that gets you to process that experience through this lying software. And what it does is it keeps you in bondage to fear and anxiety and insecurity, and it shuts down your true identity. And it's just on automatic pilot. And when you're breaking through sometimes with strongholds, it can look very much like you're delivering someone from a demon. Because if it's a really strong stronghold, there's a dark power in it, even if there's not a demon there. And it's going to war for survival. It's going to fight for survival. So it's going to start to, when a stronghold's coming down, I'm telling you this, so if you ever go through it, you understand. People come to me all the time, because I do a lot of deliverance and inner healing ministry. I know Di doesn't believe in inner healing. She could be wrong. But in inner healing, when there's a stronghold that's there, and you start to address it, and they start to get, oftentimes it's a process. And as you start to get closer to the end of the process, you'll start to actually think maybe you're going crazy. Because it starts to fight. And it starts to send those thoughts more and more and more. It's fighting for survival. because in it there's an identity that you've empowered. I was going through that years ago, just before my first son was born, and I knew God was dealing with this. I was just learning about it, and I had a vision, and the vision was like a deep root. It looked like a carrot, and it had all little feeder roots on it, and I was like, Lord, this is really painful. Just pull it out. He goes, no, I'm not going to pull it out, because I'll leave you with a big hole that nothing will be able to fill. And he showed me cutting the feeder roots off. And when all the feeder roots are cut off, that big root just shriveled. And he was able to pick it right out and then put this seed in. It was like a perfect hole for a seed. So what are those feeder roots? Strongholds, like if you have a stronghold of fear of man, there's going to be feeder roots. There's going to be other dynamics, other false identities, other insecurities and things that feed that. So oftentimes, as you're getting free from that stuff, it's a process of doing, like you'll say, oh my gosh, how many more times do I need to get prayer? Until you're free. Now, if you grew up in an abusive home with an alcoholic parent, and if there was sexual abuse, there's going to be a lot of stuff that needs to get cleared out of that. And yes, God's grace definitely can speed the process. And yes, the blood of Jesus is enough. Okay? But this is my thought. And it's biblical. It comes from 2 Corinthians. I comfort with the comfort I've been comforted with. What you overcome, you have authority over to set others free. Amen. So it's worth going through that process.
You have to say it over this way.
Yes. What you overcome, you have authority over to set other people free. Amen. And that's why we comfort with the comforted that we've been comforted with. So, the spirit of adoption, touch base on that. Okay, so the Father's love redefines us. The first thing the Father established when Jesus begins his ministry is his identity, right? The very first thing is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then he goes out into the wilderness and the enemy attacks that identity. How do I know that? Because he attacks God's word and Jesus fights it back with the word. No, the word says this. So, we have him being baptized, we have him going into the wilderness, the tempter comes, his identity is attacked, humility is his victory. Because he doesn't say, oh yeah, he just says the truth. He just speaks the truth. So I want to throw a quote at you. It's another Bill Johnson quote. I like Bill Johnson's quotes. Self-confidence looks like pride to the insecure. Self-confidence looks like pride to the insecure. Self-confidence looks like pride to the insecure. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility has nothing to do with you being less. Humility has everything to do with you understanding who you are and not trying to be more than that. When who you are is enough for you, humility is a natural byproduct. Because you're not going to try to be more than what you are. That's pride. But when you're content with who you are, when you know your love for who you are, with all your frailties, but all your strengths, and you're comfortable in that, you're going to walk in humility. I don't have to be more than what I am. I don't really care if you guys like me or not. It'd be nice if you did, but there's only one opinion that matters to me, and it's not yours. It's my Father's. So love is redefined for us through the spirit of adoption, both internally and externally. Internally and externally. Internally, in that anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we know and believe the love God cherishes for us. God is love, and he who dwells and continues in love dwells and continues in God, and God dwells and continues in him. In this, love is brought to completion and attains perfection with us. that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. So, how many of us really believe when we look in the mirror that as he is, so are we in this world? Let's be honest. Not many of us, probably. But that doesn't change the reality of it. See, your perception is not reality unless your perception is his. And any place your perception is not the same as his, you position yourself under the kingdom of darkness. Because what you agree with is what you live under. So if you agree with those lies, then you're going to stay in fear. You're going to stay in insecurity. You're going to stay, you know, all those things we don't want. Anxiety. Let's look at anxiety real quickly before we wrap up. Anxiety is the fear of what might happen. Well, fear has to do with trust. So anxiety, at its root, has to do, do you trust God to be a good father or not? Right? Well, if you don't, then what you're going to do is you're going to place yourself under the position of what the enemy is going to release in your life. But if you say, no, I choose you, God, then what you're doing is you're inviting the Lord into that situation to begin to bring transformation. Because you see, the Lord really isn't, listen, he wants us to have, there's all this stuff about, get rich, wealth, God wants us to be wealthy. I think God wants us to be taken care of well. And I think wealth, you know, exuberant wealth really has a lot to do with what you're called to. We need wealthy people in the kingdom. Trust me, we do. I need $6.2 million. If anybody has it, I need it for a mission base I'm building. That's a lot of money. We need somebody with that money. But God doesn't want anybody living like paupers. However, his number one concern is that you become like his son, that you become sons and daughters. And he's going to use everything in your life to bring you into that place. And because he's capable, he's confident, he cannot fail, and he loves you, you don't have to worry. That doesn't mean you're not going to go through hard times. It means you don't have to worry. It doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. It just means you don't have to worry. Doesn't mean there won't be some loss. But Job got a double portion. There's nothing the enemy can take from you that God won't give you double back, at least. Because that's who he is. But the question is, will you believe it? I have a whole bunch of other stuff here. Remember, this is a whole weekend's teaching. I want to end with one thing I want to read to you. Actually, I'm just going to tell you about it. Scientists discovered, you know, in Romans 12, where Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transform is the Greek word metamorpho. It's where we get metamorphosis from. Okay. And the word mind actually isn't thoughts. It has to do with your soul. It's saying be transformed in your soul. Be transformed in your thoughts, your emotions, your will. Be renewed in that place. That takes place through intimacy with God. It takes place by getting the truth inside. But mostly intimacy. So that word metamorphosis. The Lord showed me this a few years ago. A butterfly is not a caterpillar with wings. A caterpillar is an earthly creature that walks in the dirt, crawls in the dirt. When it goes into its cocoon, it dies. It doesn't become something different. It dies. There's a chemical reaction that takes place that the whole body of the caterpillar is broken down into just chemicals. There's nothing left of the caterpillar. But hidden in the caterpillar are these cells that are called imaginal cells. Imaginal cells hold within them the DNA for all the parts of the butterfly.
And these imaginal cells are activated when that process breaks down and starts to grow. And out of that come the eyes and the wings and the colors of the butterfly. Out of those imaginal cells that were lying dormant in the caterpillar for that season. In every human being, spiritually, there's imaginal cells. Every one of us knows that we're made for something higher. That we are to be something more. This process of metamorpho, of transformation, by allowing the Holy Spirit to have control of our being, our soul, begins to bring into us the imagination that God planted into us to be who He made us to be. To be the artist, the writer, the singer, the mother, the father, the teacher, the entrepreneur, whatever it is that He made you to be. It's been lying dormant when the Holy Spirit comes in and starts to activate. This vision that God had that I said earlier, that Paulette and Michelle and Elise and Sharon and Crystal and Terry, that before He made anything, He saw you. You existed in His heart. And He couldn't wait for the day that you'd be born. And when you were born, He put in you, in your inner being, this spot that said, I was made for something good. Because you were. And the enemies come against that to keep that from coming to life. And even as believers, we battle with this. We're afraid, well, is this pride? I want to be proud. Well, who am I to think this of me? That's false humility. Mm-hmm. Who are you to contradict God? Amen. Who are you to disagree with God about who you are? Who are you to say, I'm not lovable or I'm not lovely when God says you are? Listen, friends, that's sin. We need to call it what it is. But the good news is, you can shed that right off. Usually I do activations, but I think I want to minister to you guys and release you to pray for one another around the issues that you struggle with that keep you from stepping into knowing how much God really loves you. And if you all are going to get ministered to, the Holy Spirit's fully capable of doing that without anybody else's help. But does that sound okay to you?
Yeah.
So I'm going to ask the Lord to come. I'm going to ask Him to release the spirit of adoption on you. And just ask Him to just weave through whatever is in the way of you recognizing and resting in the truth that in His eyes you're perfect. You're perfect theologically because when He looks at you, He sees a son. You're perfect relationally because He made you for Himself. And He knew exactly what He was doing. He doesn't make mistakes.
I was ministering to somebody at my last conference 3 weeks ago.
And their father told them, well, when they were in the womb, the father used to say, I don't want this child. And when the child was around 4 years old, her father told her, I never wanted you. I don't want you now. I never will want you. Right up through into her 30s now at this point.
And the Lord had me say to her this.
Your father was just the vessel that God birthed you through. But He always wanted you. If He didn't want you, you wouldn't have been born. Feel the weight on that? There are no mistakes. You existed in the very heart of the living God before He made one thing. In fact, what He spoke out for His glory, but for your enjoyment. And He loves you.
perfectly, thoroughly, completely. And nothing's ever going to change that.
If you knew what your parents were going to be like, if you knew what your friends were going to be like, he knew how hard it was going to be for you, but he said, listen to me, my son, my daughter, who I'm going to bring you to will be worth it all. Because you are so beautiful to me, so precious to me. It will be worth it. So don't believe those lies. Trust me. Trust my love for you. Let me have my way. I'm not like a human who wants to hold you down and make you do something that's against your will. When I say let me have my way, what I'm saying is let me love you the way you deserve to be loved. And let my love transform you. And this kind of language is tough sometimes for guys. You're going to have to get together if you're going to be a wife for all eternity. Not my idea, it was his idea. So Holy Spirit, would you come? Come, Lord. Return the hearts of your sons and daughters to the Father. Fully. I know every person in here is a believer, God. I'm sure we've all had measures of revelation and healing in these areas. But Lord, I ask that right now, the light of your love, the light of your life, will begin to move through your sons and daughters here. And that you begin to just penetrate through the lies, pierce through the lies, the false identities, the things that steal their rest in you, in your arms. Oh, that we were made to be held by you, God. We were made to have your arms wrapped around us. Come, Holy Spirit. I just release the spirit of adoption. Let it come deep. Spirit of adoption. Spirit of adoption. Spirit of adoption. Bless you. Bless you. Now, some of you are going to start to have tears. Just let those tears come. Tears are important. Just let them come. I feel like there may be at least one or two of you that were raised in an alcoholic home with a father who may have been a rageaholic also. If that's you, just raise your hand so I know that that word is right. Okay, so alcoholic with a rageaholic father. Okay. Put your hands down there. I just want to pray for you. Yeah, and actually, I think this is for several of you. The other word saying, he wants you to know that you were never a disappointment to him. You were never a disappointment to him.
Can't hear you.
You were never a disappointment to him.
He was never disappointed in you.
Okay.